If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to John, the 16th chapter this morning. John, the 16th chapter. I want to talk to you this morning, first off, by mentioning to you about the word emotions. If I say something about the emotions that we feel, you may have a tendency to think maybe in a little bit of a negative context about emotions, because sometimes we struggle with certain emotions. Emotions are something that God created us to have. If you read through the Bible, what you'll find is that God is a God of emotion. We read about God being a jealous God. We read about God being a God of love, which you may be surprised to also read that the Bible teaches us that God has a hatred for things, which that's an emotion, the emotion of hate. He is a God of anger at times. The Bible speaks about God's wrath. And so having emotions in and of themselves is not sinful. The Lord is not sinful when he says that he is jealous, a jealous God. Now, can we take our emotions and use them in a sinful way? Absolutely. The Bible speaks that it is sinful to be jealous of your neighbor's new car. But now, if you are desiring the time and attention of your spouse, and that spouse is giving that time and attention somewhere else, and you're jealous over that, that's not necessarily sinful. Because that time and that attention, it belongs to you. And that's why the Lord is a jealous God at times, because oftentimes the things that we owe him, we're giving to something else. And the Bible says that that makes the Lord jealous. So when you think about emotions, they're not necessarily bad. They're something that God gave us, that we're to be emotional beings and emotional creatures. But obviously, we have to keep those things in check, correct? Right. Now, I want to look at the emotion of sorrow this morning. And one of the attributes of God that I think we often overlook is that from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, what you find is that God is able to take one emotion and turn it into another emotion. The Lord is able to take sorrow and turn it into joy. And we see that all throughout the Bible. Now, is it necessarily in an instant? No. Does it take time to develop that sometimes? Yes, it does. But that's an attribute of God that I want to look at this morning. And in John, the 16th chapter, he speaks about his death and his burial and his resurrection. And I want to look at what he says to the disciples as he talks to them. And in verse 16 of John 16, he says, "A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. And because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you," notice this part here, "verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament." Now he's speaking about the emotions that you're going to feel when several of them witnessed the crucifixion of Christ. Now, I would hope that if somebody came in here and drug me out and nailed me to a cross and crucified me and you watched that, I hope that you would weep and lament over that. I hope that you have enough love for me that you would do that. Think about the love that these disciples had for Jesus and the emotions that they must have felt as they saw him bleeding and suffering and agony hanging on the cross. And he tells them, he says, "You're going to weep and you're going to lament." Not two emotions that I'm real crazy about experiencing on any level. I don't want to walk around with a heart full of sorrow to the point that it makes me weep. And he says, "But the world shall rejoice." That's strange to think about to me, that on one hand you've got a body of people that are overcome with weeping and lamenting over a particular event, And then there's also another group of people that are rejoicing over the very thing that makes these people weep and lament. But that's how the world views Christ. They rejoice when they see what they perceive as a victory over him. It says, "Ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful." But notice what he says, "But your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Now, that would probably be a strange statement to make. Like, I imagine if I went to my kids and I said, "Listen, you're going to watch me suffer and die tragically. And you're going to be very sorrowful over that, and you're going to be bawling your eyes out." And I said, "But don't worry, that's going to be turned into joy." They would probably look at me like, How can that possibly be? And I imagine the disciples probably thought the same thing. And he says, "A woman, when she is in travail or giving labor, it says, when a woman, she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered out of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." And so he begins to explain it a little bit further, and he likens this sorrow turning into joy. He equates that to a woman's giving birth. And you know that obviously when a woman is giving birth, especially if it's, you know, a natural birth and there's no epidurals and things like that, that can be a very uncomfortable experience from what I've heard. But I've seen Tiffany have some children, and I know that at times the epidurals didn't work too well, and she had sorrow. She was in a great deal of pain. But when that birthing process was over and they took those children and they laid her in her arms, she no longer thought about all that had just happened. Every sorrow and every suffering that she was feeling was turned into a totally different emotion when they laid that child in her arms, and that's what the Lord is equating this to. And then he goes on and says, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Now that's a promise there that I would love for the Lord to tell me in today's present time for the rest of my days on earth. For the Lord to come to me and say, "Look, Luke, I'm telling you right now that I'm fixing to give you a joy, and no man, no circumstance, no situation, no sickness, no disease, no bad news, no diagnosis is going to be able to take that joy away from you." That's a pretty good deal. Now, when Jesus is crucified, I wonder if some of those disciples, as they were weeping and lamenting, I wonder if some of them thought, "Do y'all remember when he said he is going to take the way we feel now and he's going to turn it into another emotion that is joy, and that joy nobody's going to be able to take away from us? Do y'all remember that?" I'm sure their minds were probably trying to just figure out what exactly Jesus was saying. Now, if you go back to the beginning of the Bible and you read back through it, again, the Lord taking sorrow and turning it into joy is no new thing. If you remember in the book of Psalms, I think it's the 30th chapter, he says that weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now, if you'll take your Bibles and you'll turn to the book of Esther, there are many different places in the Bible, as I've already said, that you can look at how the Lord, in some way that is beyond our understanding, how the Lord takes sorrow and turns it into joy. If you remember, if you remember Joseph, do you think Joseph was sorrowful when he was sold by his brothers into slavery? Do you think Joseph was sorrowful when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison, and he sat in prison for quite a while? Do you think that Joseph was sorrowful over those things? Do you think that Joseph had nights of weeping and crying to figure out what in the world was going on? I mean, a tremendous betrayal by his family. But you also find that in the process of time, Joseph was the second in command to Pharaoh. He came up out of all of those things and out of that prison to be the second in command to Pharaoh. Now, I would say that's turning sorrow into joy. But it was the Lord's providence that did that. Now, in the book of Esther, it's probably one of the books of the Bible that has the best picture of the providence of God. And what do I mean by the providence of God? I do not mean that God is controlling every single thing that happens in your life because he's got some master plan. I don't believe that. I believe that the Lord is absolutely in control. But I do not believe the Lord is controlling all things. I do not believe the Lord takes a person and controls them and makes them go do some heinous crime against humanity because he's got a greater purpose in that. Okay? Now, a lot of people will throw Romans 8:28 at you and try to teach you and convince you of those things, but you can always go back to the book of Jeremiah where there was child sacrifice, and the Lord says, I did not command them to do this, neither came it into my mind that they should do such a thing. Doesn't sound like the Lord's controlling that. Now, but the Lord is a providential God, meaning what? Meaning that the Lord can work in the lives of men, both good and evil men, and he can work in their lives and work in their circumstances to bring about the outcome that he wants to get. Does he make the evil do evil? No. He does not do that. He does not say, I'm going to take this evil man and make them do this. But the Lord in his providence is always, as I've heard Brother Tim say, he's always one step ahead of them. And he's always putting up roadblocks here and a roadblock here and a roadblock here to get that person to go where they need to end up being. He's always one step ahead of the evil person. Now, and he intervenes and works in our lives to bring about the outcomes that he wants. That's the providence of God. Amen. And the providence of God is the best seen in the book of Esther, to me. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Esther is about, it's about a nobody named Mordecai. It's about an orphan named Esther, whose mother and father have died, and she's being raised by her first cousin, who is Mordecai. They're nobodies. They're Jewish people. They're living in captivity to the Mede and Persian kingdoms. And they're just people. They're nothing special. And what you find is that through the providence of God, Esther, who is this orphaned nobody, becomes the queen of the Mede and Persian nation and sits on the throne. Now, her first cousin, who is older and has raised her, again, he's still just a nobody, but now all of a sudden, through the queen, he has some influence over the king. Well, there's a man named Haman in the book of Esther. Haman is really the Hitler of that time. He really he's the Hitler if you really think about it, because he devises a plan to have all the Jewish people killed. And the Bible even says women, the little children, the men, every Jewish person was to be killed. Now, it is unknown to the king and it's unknown to Haman that the queen that sits on the throne is actually a Jew. And so the reason Haman devises this plan is because the king had a decree that when Haman, who was a very high-ranking official, when Haman passed by, that you were to bow and acknowledge that he was passing by. Well, the man named Mordecai, when Haman would pass by, Mordecai would not do that. And it ate at Haman for so long, he became so bitter and so angry about that. And so his plan, and here's another thing, his plan was in order to destroy Mordecai, but without me having blood on my hands, I'm willing to convince the king to kill every single Jew just so I can get one. Now, what does that sound like? It sounds a lot like Herod when Jesus was born. It wasn't every single Jew, but what did he say? I want every single boy under the age of 2 years old to be killed. Why? Because he hated all the two-year-old boys? No, because he was looking for one. And I'm willing to kill them all to get that one. Now, that's clearly the calling card of Satan. When Satan says, hey, let me convince you, instead of just killing Mordecai, kill all the Jews. Do you think Satan was whispering in Hitler's ear the same thing that he whispered to Haman? Yes. The same thing he whispered to Herod? Kill them all so you can solve your little problem. And so Haman goes to the king and he says, listen, we've got a nationality of people that are Jews that are living amongst us, and there's a lot of them. And he said, they have their own laws and they have their own practices, and they really just don't belong. They really don't fit with what we've got going with our own society. And he says, it would probably be a good idea if we just eliminated all of those. And for some reason, the king says, you know what? I think that's a pretty good idea. And the king signs a decree, and he says, on a certain month, on a certain day, all the Jews, old, young, women, children, men, every one of them, all of them are to be executed. And they write letters and they send it out into all of the land. Now, can you imagine going to your mailbox and you get a letter that says, whatever your gender and nationality is, if it said, on this day, this month, this day, this time, you are to be executed. And they really don't give a rhyme or reason to why. Can you imagine opening a letter that said, hey, guess what? You've got X number of days to live. The Bible says in Esther, the fourth chapter, in verse 3, it says, and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, it's hard to imagine that somebody would put that kind of decree out on such a large group of people. I mean, you think that would be crazy for that to happen in America, but it could. You know, it could easily happen in America because it's happened all over other places in the world to say, okay, every Caucasian, every African-American, every Asian, every Hispanic on this particular day is going to be killed. And what was the response of the people of the Jews? It says they fasted, they were weeping, and they were wailing. Now, wailing is not just kind of a sniffle cry. Wailing is a mournful, sorrowful, almost a yell. Do you think these people are struggling with an emotion here? If you're one of these Jewish people, or maybe if you're like me, and maybe you think a little on the negative side, you think, oh my goodness, there is no way we will ever convince the king to change this decree. Like, this is a done deal. There's nothing we can do. You ever felt that way? Like, what is about to happen is going to happen, and there's nothing I can do about it. But the providence of God is one step ahead and has already got a Jewish queen on the throne. And a lot of people don't even know she's Jewish. God has already set up, and he's one step ahead of Haman. How? Because he's got the queen of the nation is a Jew. That's not the only way he's one step ahead of him. Because there was a time that, now, how is Mordecai, he's just a nobody, how is Mordecai ever going to have any influence over the king? Well, before all this happens, Mordecai's sitting around one day outside the city, the gates of the city, and he hears a conversation. And the conversation is between two of the king's chamberlains. And the conversation is an assassination plot to kill the king. So Mordecai tells the right people, and it gets back to the king, and the assassination plot is done away with. But that, just to prove the providence of God, the king does not go to Mordecai at that time and acknowledge him and honor him or anything like that. But the Lord has got, it's like almost like playing chess. The Lord put this piece in the right spot. He put this piece in the right spot, and he is setting everything up for a checkmate. And the people are oblivious to it. And so there's a night that the king, when all of this is starting to happen, there's a night when the king can't sleep. He's got insomnia. Something is bothering him. He's wrestling with it. And he's struggling, and for some reason, which we know why, a thought comes to his mind. And that thought was, who was the guy that pointed out that assassination plot way back? Who was that guy?
And he gets up and he goes and he starts looking through the records and all the books, and he finds the man, and it says Mordecai is the man that told the people about the assassination plot and essentially saved his life. So now, out of nowhere, remember, Haman hates Mordecai. Mordecai is the very reason all the Jews are going to be destroyed, because he won't bow to him when he walks by. So now Haman's got this plot. But before Haman ever got this plot going, he gets Mordecai in the right place to hear the right information to get it to the king. He gets Esther to on the throne, who is a Jew. And now, and I love this part, the king goes to Haman and he says, "Listen, Haman, I need some advice. What should I do for somebody that I really, really, really want to honor?" And the Bible says Haman assumed that the king was talking about him. And so, well, I'll tell you what I would do. I'd give him some of the king's apparel. I'd put him on the king's horse. I'd make a big deal out of this guy, never realizing he's talking about Mordecai, this guy's arch enemy. And he said, okay, well, let that be done to Mordecai. All right, so now what do you have? You have Mordecai having tremendous favor in the eyes of the king. You have Esther, a Jewish queen, sitting on the throne, and you've got a decree going out to kill all of the Jews on a certain day and a certain time. All this is happening at one time. And Esther, here's another way that the providence of God works. There is a law that the king has. Pretend this is my court. Pretend this sanctuary right here, I'm a king and this is my court. You could not enter through those back doors unless I called for you. And if you entered into those back doors without me calling for you, the sentence was death. They would kill you. Under one exception, that is, the king had a golden scepter. And if you entered back there without the king's permission and he handed you that golden scepter, then you got a pass. Now, I haven't gone over this part. Go back and read the book of Esther. The king was burned big time by the woman that was queen. Her name was Vashti before Esther. He was burned big time because one time he called for her to come into the courts and she would not come. And it's interesting that all his advisors come to him and say, listen, if you don't do something about this, all the women are going to hear about it. And all the women are going to start rebelling against what their husbands are telling them. Now, I realize this was a different day and different time. But they basically said, hey, king, if you don't make an example of your queen, then we're fixing to see, you know, the women start to try to get some power. And so he casts her out. He divorces her. And that's when he takes Esther as queen. So you have a man here who has been burned and horribly embarrassed by his wife. Okay? Do you think he's going to be a little touchy about being embarrassed by his wife again? Yeah. Well, what do you think he feels when he looks up and now my next wife is coming into my courts when she's not supposed to be? I would think his reaction would be like, here we go again. I'm fixing to make another example of you. But God in his providence put mercy in the heart of the king. And he extends that golden scepter to Esther. Esther comes in and they talk. And Esther says, my goodness, I'm out of time. Esther says, I need to talk to you. Here's the plot. Here's the plan. Here's everything that Haman has done. Haman has made a gallows to hang Mordecai on. He's got us to destroy the Jews. And this is what happens. Read the book of Esther, because I don't have time to explain the rest of it. Here's what happens. The king said, all right, I see what Haman's doing. Hey, Haman, the gallows that you were made to hang Mordecai on, you're going to be hung on. Amen. The decree that I put out, I'm writing another letter to undo that decree. And the Bible says that when all that was done and those letters went back out to the Jews, it says the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And it says that the month which was turned into them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into a good day. Here's the conclusion of it. In Psalms, the 30th chapter. For all of God's people, our sorrow will be turned into joy in eternity. But I want you to think of all the times the Lord has providentially turned your sorrow into joy here and now. The Bible says, Psalms 30, verse 11, Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Notice this, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee. When I have glory, but I sing praise to another, I have taken my glory and given it to another. Does that make sense? If you're singing praises to me, and I sing praises to myself, but I turn and sing it to God, I'm saying whatever glory has come upon me must be passed on to God. To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent, O Lord my God, I give thee thanks unto thee forever. We deal with many different types of emotions. Sorrow is one of the ones that will destroy us. But if you're in a season of sorrow, never forget that you serve a God that can turn sorrow into joy. I imagine when those Jews opened that first letter, they said, there's no way out of this. But look at all the things that the Lord already had in place to turn that sorrow into joy. Aren't you glad you serve a Lord like that?
Amen.
I hope that that's been profitable to you, and please pray for Brother Tim as he comes.